And now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 28 to 30 this afternoon as we continue our series through this book. We were mentioning earlier that the chapter 8 of Romans is the chapter that mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other chapter in the entire Bible. And so, as Paul talked a bit about the law in chapter 7, he talks quite a bit about the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 8. And while the Spirit does many things for us, makes us children of God, enables us to cry out to God, gives us freedom to serve God, fills us with hope, as we saw last week, even helps us in our prayers, Paul, in the passage we're going to read, the few verses this afternoon, is really addressing, I think, a question, which is, if that's the case, if the Spirit is helping us in all these ways, then why are things so difficult? And why does it not always look like God is helping us? And so this is an important teaching, and popular verses, ones that you will be familiar with as we read this. My plan is to focus our attention on verse 28 this afternoon, and then in the future we'll look more at verses 29 and 30. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. And may God bless His Word to us as we think about it this afternoon. One of the things we've seen quite a lot of in the last few weeks after the horrific tragedy in Orlando is the spouting of platitudes, empty rhetoric, about things that have little to do with the violence, the actual source of the violence that happened in Orlando. It seems like anything but talk about the actual fact that we now have ISIS-inspired lone wolves operating in our country, something that we frankly don't want to deal with. And platitudes oftentimes make people feel good, but they don't solve anything. And unfortunately, in our Bibles, sometimes there are verses that we take and turn into platitudes, things that we say under certain circumstances, where we don't really believe it or understand it. And verse 28 of our text, "All things work together for good," is an often quoted verse that I fear is sometimes turned into an empty platitude. You don't know what to say to a person who's suffering or who's had a hardship. And so you throw out something like, well, we know all things work together for good. And it rings hollow. And we need to be careful about that. That we're not just throwing this verse away like it's saying it's all good. Or in the words of Mr. Spock, And I only know this because one of my everyone's looking. What, Mr. Spock? Yes, one of my colleagues had sent me an email, and on the bottom a quote from Mr. Spock, and you Trekkies can confirm whether this is a real quote or not. But Mr. Spock said, "History is replete with turning points. You must have faith that the universe will unfold as it should." So he said, it's just this kind of. This feeling that it all works out in the end, right? That's a platitude. It didn't work out in the end for the 49 people who were killed in Orlando a few weeks ago, right? In our experience, we know that this isn't really the case. And so we need to look at verse 28 here and understand what is it that Paul's really saying to us? Because there is a profound truth here, and one that we need desperately. Because we live in a world where it often doesn't look like the Spirit's helping us and that God is taking care of us. And so the main point I want us to see in this sermon, and I've written it for you on the outline. There was an outline on the back chair if you'd like to follow along. But the main point this afternoon is that the all-powerful God so engineers your life and the world around you that every single thing that happens to you is designed for your ultimate spiritual good. Every single thing that happens to you is designed for your ultimate spiritual good. And this is a truth that we need to hold on to and hold in our hearts dearly, because it's very difficult to hold on to this truth in certain circumstances. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this afternoon, I ask you to draw a picture of Joseph and his brothers. And we'll talk about them later, but you may remember that story when Joseph and meets his brothers after they'd sold him into slavery. And listen for what it reminds us about what God promises for us. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see this afternoon is that at times it does seem like God is not answering your prayers. Verse 28 says, all things work together for good. And many commentators think that Paul is here addressing an unspoken objection from what has gone on before. That as he's making an argument for all that the Holy Spirit does, that the Holy Spirit makes us children of God so that we can cry out to God and call Him our Father. And the Holy Spirit gives us hope in our hearts. And even as we said last time, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, helps us in our prayers. And then it's as if somebody's saying, well, if that's all true, why is life so difficult? Why does it look like sometimes God isn't answering our prayers, that the Holy Spirit isn't effective in His ministry? Back in verse 18 of this chapter, Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. But this is a description of the present time. The suffering of the present time is the way Paul described life for them. And the people he was writing to would have certainly understood that. Now, we have to ask, why does it look sometimes like God's not answering our prayers? I don't know this for sure, but I doubt there's anyone in this room, if there is anyone, there aren't many people who were praying diligently that we would be facing an election between Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. These are two outstanding candidates, and we want these two to be running for it. Now, if you're the exception, you can tell me, but I don't think there are many people who prayed for that. I know there's a lot of people who prayed for other outcomes. And there were some people who prayed, Lord, give us someone who loves You, who understands Your Word, and who is a person of principle. I know people prayed that. And for all the world, it looks like that really hasn't happened, that God hasn't answered that prayer. And my guess is that that's not the first time something like that's happened in your life. That you may have prayed for a spouse, and God's not given you one. You may have prayed for a new job, and God's not given you one. You may have prayed for promotion at work, for a healed relationship. You may have prayed for victory over a particular sin in your life. You may have prayed for the salvation of a loved one. And many things that we may have prayed for that at this point, it appears God has not given us. And this is where I think we need to recognize that the Bible is so refreshingly real. It doesn't sugarcoat what the world is really like. That's why we need a verse like verse 28. Right? It assumes that this is a question that you have. What is going on in the world? And James Boyce, in his commentary, and I've got this quote on the back of your outline if you want to see it, says, Paul was no sentimentalist. He had been persecuted, beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked. He has been attacked and consistently slandered. Paul did not go around saying how wonderful the world was or how pleasant his missionary endeavors had been. In fact, Paul said, as he described his life, I am poured out like a drink offering. My life is poured out. And sometimes you may feel that way. You may feel that you're just being poured out and that the difficulties of life weigh heavily on you. And this does express a concern that we have. Lord, what is going on? Why does it look like You're not taking care of us at times? So there are times when all of us wonder why it seems that God's not answering our prayers. But secondly, the all-powerful God is. He is at work, always working for your good if you are a believer, if you're one of His children. Now, notice Paul says here in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. And literally in the original language, it's that everything synergizes into good, is the literal translation. And it's an interesting thing to think about. We need to be careful, right? This is not the Mr. Spock view of the universe, that things just sort of evolve into good, and that events in your life have self-organizing properties that cause them to all work out in the end. That's not at all what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying and what's implied here is that behind this synergy is a God who is at work, guiding and directing everything that happens. We sang earlier in the service from Psalm 103. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. This is the idea. There's no place where God is not ruling supreme over His universe. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 29 and following, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. What is he saying? There's not even a molecule in the universe that's out of place in terms of God's perspective. And everything in your life and in the world around you is organized and directed by an all-powerful God. John Calvin, commenting on these verses, says, he now, that is Paul, draws this conclusion from what had been said, that so far are the troubles of this life from hindering our salvation, that on the contrary, they are helps to it. And this is the part where really it's challenging for us, that he's saying all things, not just some things, not just the things you like, not just the things you want, but all things God is using to create good in your life. But note that there is an important qualifier here. And in the original language, this is actually at the beginning of the sentence. And the qualifier is for those who love God. And that's actually at the beginning in the original language. And we know for those who love God that God works all things for good. And that's really the emphasis. Who are these people who love God? Well, they're called later on in the verse, those who are called according to His purpose. And here when it refers to those who love God as the called, it's referring to what we call the doctrine of effectual calling. This is not those who have been invited, right? Where Jesus says many are called, but few are chosen. It's not using the word called in that way, because many are invited. But these are the ones who have been called effectively, that the Holy Spirit has changed their hearts and made them able to respond to God. I put in the outline the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 31 about effectual calling. It's the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds and in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. That's interesting, isn't it? He brings conviction of sin, He changes our minds and our wills so that we can freely come to Christ. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Who can come to Christ on their own? Well, Paul's already said back in chapter 3, right? There's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. And so what he's talking about here is those who love God are those who are called, effectively called by the Holy Spirit. They've been given renewed hearts so that they embrace Christ, and now they love Christ because they understand the gospel. And this is a significant aspect of understanding why this text is not just some empty platitude about everything's all good. It's all good. It's not what it's saying. Because it distinguishes here between the people of God and the rest of the world. It's saying that if you are a believer, if you are someone who loves God, right, that's come about because the Spirit has worked in your life to create faith and love for God, that all your circumstances, all your decisions, all the events in the world around you are orchestrated by God for your good. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes there that Christ is the head over all things for the church. Right? It's a promise to the people. He rules everything for the sake of His people. And so if you're a believer this afternoon, if you're someone who's put your faith in Christ, that means that in adversity, God is still at work. Difficult things are included in this passage. That God is using those things, even those difficult things. He's also at work in prosperity, though. Using both of those things to do good to you. But the obvious implication, and maybe it's a bit of an elephant, is that this promise is not for those who do not love God, who are not called. And it's a bit of a terrifying aspect, you know, if you think this through, right? Because what that means is adversity in the life of the unbeliever is not working good. It's bringing despair. It's bringing a sense of hopelessness. It may bring a sense of self-reliance as a person, you know, works their way through it. But it's not working good. And the same is true of prosperity. What often happens in prosperity for the non-Christian? And it's a temptation for Christians as well, right? I don't need God. Of course, I've got this all sorted out on my own. I'm self-sufficient, and I'm handling this all on my own. And this is a challenge of this verse. This is why this verse isn't a platitude. It's not saying, hey, everything's great. It just all works out. Because the implication here is that if you're not one who loves God, who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, the things in your life are not producing good for you. So we need to reckon with this. This all-powerful God is at work. He is at work, even when it seems like He's not answering your prayers. But thirdly, we need to understand what Paul means when he says good here. And by good, what he means is that God is at work to make you like the glorified Son of God, Jesus Christ. Sometimes a parent will come home after, you know, leaving the child with a babysitter. Have you been good? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I've been good. And we all know it really depends on what your definition of good is, doesn't it? In terms of what that really means. And the same is true in this verse, right? There's many ways to define good. And today it's very popular to define good in terms of material wealth, physical health, comfort, popularity, influence, maybe even happiness. Right? That's how we define good. And this passage is not saying that. It is not saying that for the Christian, you're going to be physically well and materially provided for or anything like that. In fact, what Paul's talking about here is your ultimate spiritual good. This is what you have been chosen for. Ultimate spiritual good. And here we want to look in verse 29 just briefly because it helps us understand this. He says in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So this is the purpose. Note the emphasis here is on the purpose and plan of God. God is the one who called you according to His purpose. And His purpose is laid out over and over again in this passage. It's very interesting. And on this point, I sort of disagreed with John Calvin because he said, well, being conformed to the image of Christ is being conformed to the suffering servant. It's about your suffering. And yet, what's repeated over and over again here as the end destination for God's people, yes, we may have to go through suffering. That's not the end destination. The end destination is glory. Look in verse 17, where he says at the end of the verse, we will be glorified together with Christ. Verse 18, he says, the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19 calls us the sons of God who will be revealed to the world. Verse 21, he says, we'll be, the whole creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 23 says that we are the first fruits and that we await the redemption of our body as we follow Christ in our resurrection. And then in verse 30, where the end of the passage that we read, what does he say? Those who are justified, he also glorified. That's what he's talking about. And Paul's thinking here about Jesus Christ as he is when Paul writes this. And that's how he is now, which as the glorified Son of God, perfect in body and in soul, reigning over all things. And it's fascinating. I mean, if you get your mind around that, this is how he defines good. Good is you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. A perfect body that never gets sick, that never gets tired, that never sins, and houses the Holy Spirit in perfection, and a spirit unencumbered with sin in any way. It's the language of total transformation. And what we have to realize is this isn't just something that's put out there as something that's going to happen someday. This is a process that starts now. Whenever you come to faith in Christ, this process begins. And so what Paul's describing is the process of transformation that's going on right now in your life if you're a Christian. Matthew Henry says it this way, either directly or indirectly, every providence has a tendency to the spiritual good of those that love God, breaking them off from sin, bringing them nearer to God, weaning them from the world, fitting them for heaven. That's the end goal. And you have to have that in your mind, or you will be greatly discouraged. That the way it works for good is it makes you more like Jesus Christ. And that may not make you more comfortable or happy in the short term. But my friends, could there be anything better than being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what God is doing. And boy, if you can remind yourself of that, when you're dealing with the difficult things in life, that makes a huge difference. So the building where my office is on campus, I'm on the second floor, fifth floor. A pipe breaks over the weekend a couple weeks ago, and so they don't find it till a long time later, when the water has made its way, it's standing in the basement after it's passed through every floor, you know, finding its way down walls and light fixtures and everything else. So we get a note. You got to come over here and pack up everything, because we have to move everything out of this building because it's got to be torn apart. It's got mold. It's got asbestos. I've got a pipe next to my desk that says "Don't touch, don't disturb, asbestos." You know, so it's an old building, and so we found out with no notice at all. You know, you need to get your stuff packed and get out of here. And I've been in that office long enough that there's a lot of stuff in there. And, you know, I'm thinking, what is this all about? Why? I didn't have this on my calendar, Lord, as I'm getting ready for going to Synod and this kind of thing. What is this all about? I can't answer the question. I still don't know. But this is, you know, this is the kind of experiences we have regularly. And we have to remind ourselves, in these kinds of things, God is at work. God is at work to do good to His people. Now some of the things in your lives are wonderful. The Lindsenbarts had their first child a couple of days ago. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. It's in some sense, it's easy to see how God's working good when that happens. Or some of you have had graduations that have just happened, right? It's a wonderful thing. And it's sort of easy for us to see God at work in those situations, we think. But the challenge of this verse is to say, in the tragic things, in the cancer diagnosis, in the loss of a job, in the death of a loved one, in the breaking up of a relationship, that in these hardships and difficult things, God's working through those as well. And maybe for some of us, it's even more challenging to realize in the mundane and just irritating things. Sometimes I think it's easier, you know, to get up for the really difficult challenges, but it's the mundane, ordinary irritations. The air conditioner breaks. You know, the car needs repairing. My kids aren't behaving like I want them to. All kinds of those things you're dealing with all the time. And God's saying, even in those things, that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. And what He means by that is He's conforming us to His image. The book of Job is all about this, isn't it? Job, that's not trivial what Job suffers, right? Loses your family, loses your health, loses all his possessions. And what does he say at the end of that? Now I see you. That through all that, God clears his vision and he has a greater apprehension of God. He's more like Christ. And he's more fit for heaven. And this is what God is doing in our lives. This is what verse 28 promises us. That God works to make you like Jesus Christ. And fourthly, in making you like Jesus Christ, yes, God is able to make use of even things that are evil in and of themselves. And we, of course, need to be very careful here. But we need to not say that everything that happens in your life is good. Cancer is not good. Tornadoes are not good. Car wrecks are not good. Miscarriages are not good. Poverty is not good. Death is not good. And if you find yourself as a Christian saying those things are good, you are confused. Those things are evidence of the fallen world we live in. And we are not to be people that put a plastic smile on our face and go around slapping each other on the back all the time and acting like we should be laughing whenever anything happens. That's not what this verse is teaching you. It's not saying that everything that happens is good. It's saying that God takes these things, even things that are evil, and He uses them for good. God is so powerful and wise, He's able to do that. You and I cannot do that. You cannot do evil with some kind of good motive in the back of it and say, well, I'm doing this for a good purpose. You don't have what it takes to do that. God can use even evil. And we have to be careful about this. Our standards, I think, help us. I put in the outline the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 4. I put the modern language version of it because I didn't want to spend 5 minutes trying to explain what the English meant. But you get the idea here. God's providence reveals His almighty power, unknowable wisdom, and infinite goodness. His providence extends even to the fall and to all other sins of men and angels. These sins are not simply allowed by God, but are bound, ordered, and governed by Him in the fullness of His wisdom and power, so that they fulfill His own holy purposes. However, the sinfulness still belongs to the creature and does not proceed from God, whose holy righteousness does not and cannot cause or approve sin. This is what he's saying. James 1:13. God, no one can say God is tempting me, right? God cannot be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. God's not responsible for evil, but he is able to overrule it and control it and to use it so that it produces good in the lives of his people. And now, children, here's where I want to talk to you about Joseph and his brothers, because you'll remember that his brothers sold him because they were jealous to be a slave, and they thought they'd never see him again. And you know what most likely would have happened to him is he would have died building some building or doing some work as a slave. But that didn't happen, did it? God used Joseph and made him the ruler of all of Egypt. And Joseph, because he was a wise man and God revealed things to him, he was able to save his whole family, the very people who had tried to kill him. He saved them. And when they finally found out at the end of it all that this great man that was ruling Egypt was their brother, that one guy that they tried to get rid of, what does he say? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And that's the theology we're talking about. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's what this verse 28 is talking about. It's not talking about everything's good that happens. It's saying that God can work good even out of evil. And we know this because the greatest evil that was ever perpetrated in this world was the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only truly innocent person who ever lived. And he was falsely accused and executed, tortured to death. And yet, God says that great evil is the source of your salvation. It's the only way to be saved, in fact. The greatest good, the redemption of the people of God and the defeat of the devil happened as a result of the greatest evil that's ever happened. This is what Paul's talking about. God is that great that even things that are terrible, and yes, we include this thing in Orlando in that. It's terrible. It's absolutely awful, and we should grieve over it. But somehow we should hold out hope that God will work in and through and above this to bring about His good ends for His people. Because that's what He says. Even in terrible, terrible tragedies, He is able to work. And this is important for us to remember, because you need to be reminded there is not a time when evil is on the loose and out of control. And I'm trying to remind myself this as I think about the upcoming election, right? I don't see a good outcome. And from my perspective, maybe there isn't one. But I'm not God, and I have no idea what God is about and what He's trying to do. But we need to believe our Bibles, don't we? We need to believe our Bibles, that God is still at work. The glorious God that can use even evil things to make you more like Jesus. And finally then, what I want us to think about is just that because God works all things for our good, that we need to hold fast to this truth at all times. We need to be reminded of this, especially when things are difficult. Notice at the beginning of the verse, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good." Not that we think they do, not that we hope against hope that they will, not that we feel that they might, but that we know. And it is interesting when you put this next to verse 26, right? Because verse 26 is, we don't know how to pray. That's pretty basic, right? But no, we don't know how to pray. But we do know that God works everything for good. Now how did Paul know that? Well, the Lord told him. And he's telling you that too, right? That's what Sam was talking about earlier. You know, this is what we have revealed for us in God's Word. We know because He tells us that's the case. And, it's something that we must see with the eyes of faith. We won't always get to see the good outcome that God has in mind. But we know that He uses these things to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And because there will be days when you may not feel like that's what God's doing, you have to cling to this truth and know that this is in fact what God is doing, the all-powerful God, that He's orchestrating your life and the circumstances around you so that there is not a single thing that happens to you that's not designed to move you toward Christ-likeness. What an amazing promise. That is not an empty platitude. That is a promise you can build your life on. I'm wondering as we go to our synod meeting, I'm pretty sure we won't see Pastor Steve Miller there. I kind of felt like when we saw him at the last meeting, that would be the last time we saw him because he's afflicted with ALS. And this man was one of my professors when I was in seminary, and he's the pastor at First Beaver Falls Church. And he was using a walker when he came a year ago. And from what I hear, he's not getting out much anymore. But here's a man who's taught these things all his life. And he's gotten to the point now where he can't hardly get out of the parsonage of the church. And somebody just told me recently that what they do is they Skype him in and he teaches the Sunday school lesson. He can still do that. So the church gathers around and he teaches the Sunday school. His mind is fine. He's trapped increasingly in a body that doesn't work. And we talked to him last synod meeting. There was not a hint of doubt. I'm sure there is at times, but he believes. He doesn't believe ALS is good, right? But he believes that God is using his ALS to accomplish good. In his life, see, it's not just in his life, but it's in the life of his family, in the life of his congregation, who's watching him deal with this with faithfulness. And multiply this many times over around the world as we look at the people of God. This is what, by God's grace, God can do in the lives of his people. And you and I need to hold on to that truth and to remember the end goal isn't to be comfortable or happy or wealthy or healthy. It's to be like Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing. All things in your life are working to make you conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And we should praise and thank him for that. And if you're here this afternoon not sure whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ, are you one of the ones who loves Jesus Christ, then let me encourage you to cry out to him and ask him to save you, because he promises he will. And if you have questions about that, come and ask one of the elders about that. Or children, ask your parents. Because the Lord wants you to be able to claim this promise that everything that happens to you, if you're one of his people, is working out your glory and your similarity to Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll give him thanks for that. Heavenly Father, we do confess that oftentimes we refer to this verse in ways that aren't faithful to the Scripture, as some kind of blanket promise that everything just will come out right in the end, and almost as if the sufferings that we're seeing aren't real. Lord, forgive us for the way we've misused this verse, but also, Lord, forgive us for not believing what it really says, which is that if we do belong to you, if we love you, if we're those who've been called according to your purpose and changed by the Holy Spirit, that you are in fact using everything that comes into our life, the good, the bad, the mundane, the irritating, all of it, to make us more and more like Christ, to make us more and more ready for heaven, make us so that we love you more, we trust you more. Lord, we pray that we would see that happening in our lives, and give us the grace we need to hold on to this promise and to believe it, to know that it's true, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that this promise would be bearing fruit in our lives, and that we would rejoice in our growth in Christian maturity because of the work of your Spirit. We pray all these things, Lord, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's respond back to the Lord now by singing from Psalm 37C. Now, this psalm talks about how the steps that a servant of God takes are guided and ordered by the Lord. And also mentions that the Lord will not leave his godly ones. They will be preserved forever while cut off, our sinners' sons. This commitment of God to be with his people, to walk with his people, and not to abandon them. And we rejoice that he's all-powerful and can do all that's needed for us. Let's stand and we'll sing 37C together.